Take your Bibles and turn it to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. We are studying new things in the Bible. We've looked at several new things already, everything from a new nature, new creation. We've looked at a new moon and took several weeks to look at the new song. I'm glad God's given us a new song. I want to talk about something. It doesn't say new right in front of it, but it is certainly new in the New Testament. I want to talk about the church. Can you imagine somebody from maybe the Old West and taking a look at a car and just even being conceivable to be able to go 70, 80, I've seen some of y'all drive 90 miles an hour on the highway. That's inconceivable. It used to be if you lived any further than a couple miles from the country store, you're going to have to spend the night over town or spend the night in town to get your supplies to go back home. It's just inconceivable to have something looking forward to what we have now. And I think you can look at that. I was thinking about some of the just inventions that were made through the Industrial Revolution in the late 1700s, going on in the early 1800s. Things we take for granted that really they couldn't even conceive of. The mills that we have today, the way that we work fabric, anything that's made today is just a foreign thought to someone that would have been living even just 75 to 100 years ago. I think about technology. I think even in my lifetime, how that in my house, we had a phone that was a rotary phone. And you know, where I lived, you had to dial long distance to call any of your friends. And so that's 10 digits. And if you get to 8 or 9 digits and your finger slips on that thing, you got to hang up and you got to start all over again. Some of y'all remember what I'm talking about. And now you have something in the palm of your hand that replaces about 30 things that have been invented over the last 50 to 70 years. Whether it's a calculator, a phone, a compass, I mean, it's just incomprehensible to ask somebody 100 years ago, can you imagine carrying around something that people could not live without? Well, I hope that's not true about you. But I'll tell you this, if you think about the Old Testament believer, and you told them about something called the church, it would be just as inconceivable to them as a telephone to somebody 200 or 300 years ago. Now listen, I understand in the New Testament even they had synagogues and things like that, but I hope that through this study, and we're going to be on the church for several weeks, this is just laying the platform. We're not going to get deep into the Bible tonight because I just want to bring your awareness and just spark your interest. And in the coming weeks, we're going to be delving very deeply into Scripture, and we're going to spend a lot of time combing through Scripture and looking to see what God has to say about the local church. Because I'm going to tell you, the local church has certainly lost and is not in fashion today. As a matter of fact, there's no question that the very word church conjures up all these different kinds of thoughts in the minds of people today. It is a word or a phrase that the church people say. But it's really often misused, abused, and certainly misunderstood. You know what people think of when you say the church? They think of buildings. I mean, I've seen some cathedrals across this world. I've seen this, I saw the outside of the Sistine Chapel. I've seen St. Peter's Basilica. That's a scary place in there, I'll just tell you that. There's gargoyles and supposedly Peter's bones in there. I don't understand it, but when you talk about church, a lot of times that's what people are thinking of. Maybe if it's not a church building, it's a denomination that they've been a part of, or whatever it might be. You know, you may talk to some people that when they think of the church, they think about somebody that's wearing their collar backwards and identifies somebody as a clergy, if you will, or a priest, or even a pastor. But they may also associate all of the wickedness, especially that's coming to light in the last several days. But I've noticed there's been a cycle. Every few years, there's another cycle of just wickedness that is pouring out of Rome. I'll just put it that way. And but can I tell you, to a lot of people, when they see church or you talk about church, you are automatically lumped in with them because they call themselves Christian. And anybody that calls themselves Christian or even more so Baptist and has done anything unsavory or something that lands them in the news, we get lumped together with that, whether we like it or not. And because of that, there's a lot of mistrust. People view the church in a way or an object of mistrust in the minds of people or men and women today. And listen, maybe people come in and they visit, and we praise the Lord for that. But by and large, America and the churches in America are increasingly being pushed to the fringes of the public square. Hey, listen, I'll tell you this. We are being marginalized in the minds of men and women. I don't know if you realize this. In a lot of places, it's very difficult to even get a building for a church in city limits or for whatever zoning purposes and things like that. It used to be that a town was built around the church. And now the churches are being pushed further and further into the periphery of our society. But I feel that not only are we being marginalized in our society, we are really beginning to be put aside by those that say they're a part of a local church. We're just a few steps behind where secular people view the church. I want you to just think about when most people talk about the churches they attend. If a pastor asks another pastor, "How many people go to your church?" they always preface that. Do you know how they say it? "How many do you have on Sunday morning?" Right? That's not a great question to ask, and it doesn't really hold any relevance to the bearing of that church. But there is something to be said about that statement, right? And what is it? It says that, hey, morning church, people show up to. But what about Sunday night or a Wednesday night? Now, I know I'm preaching to the choir tonight. You're here on a Wednesday night. I say, praise the Lord. But do you understand that even in the lives of believers today, we say, listen, church is somewhat important, and I'm going to go on Sunday, but listen, once I put my time in, then Sunday night is my time, and Wednesday night I've got the softball game or this or that or the other thing. And there's all these things that crowd out, and if it's not our own softball games, then we start looking at our kids and the endless things that come in the lives of young people as far as sports and activities and all these different things that take priority over assembling with other like-minded believers. You know what people think? I think it's for just people that, first of all, they think church is for women. Can I tell you, in our black communities, in the matriarchal societies, you have churches that are filled with women, but can I tell you, it's not just in our black communities anymore. That has bled over into all of our churches. Now, I'm thankful for a great representation, but I will tell you, in a lot of churches that I've seen and been in, there is a lack of male leadership leading spiritually in the home. It's killing our nation. You know, they just don't think it's relevant. The church has become completely useless to them, personally. And so I think a lot of the younger generation regard it as boring, useless, and quite frankly, I think sometimes they think we're a little weird. Now listen, we're to be a peculiar people, is that right? But peculiar and weird aren't necessarily the same thing. I think that there are families that sense a burden. Maybe their career is finally taking off. They have their home, and now they have some young kids starting to grow in the house. and they start thinking about what they ought to do with their kids and how they're going to help them to be good citizens and moral children. And so they bring them to church. They put them in the establishments that they themselves really care very little about. And I can't tell you how many times I have run a bus route taking kids out of the house to church so their parents really could go on a date, so they could have some free child care. Had no care where their kids were going at all. But there are some that end up pressing upon their children the importance of being in church. The whole time, they're doubting the significance of it themselves. I heard about a poignant cartoon printed several years ago, is Doonesbury. But I think it tells a story that is very current today. It has a kind of a trendy mother and father with their boy, and they're sitting down, and they're saying to him, "Alex, honey, Mom and I have been talking, and we've decided it's time for us to start attending church as a family." And the little tyke says this. He says, "Church? Church is boring." "Well, we thought you might say that. All kids think that." And so the kid asks this. He says, "Didn't you think church was boring when you were a kid?" "Well, sure. I didn't like going, but church was good for me. So my parents made me stick it out. Now, you may end up not liking it too, but you have to come by that feeling honestly. You have to put in the pew time like Mom and I did." And he said, "Oh, what if I like it?" "Like it? What do you mean?" And then the mom says, "Well, we'll cross that bridge when we get there, honey." So in other words, there's no possibility of liking it. Who would ever like this useless, boring, irrelevant experience called church? But can I tell you, in our nation today, I think the reason that is so prevalent is because we have, as we've talked about the last several weeks, man-centered entertainment that does not ask a life to change and does not ask a life to change when they accept Jesus Christ as Savior. And so there is no difference from what they came from to where they're going. As I said, this is just kind of a primer. We're just getting opened up on this. Can I tell you something else that helps church be boring to young people? It is when you have every facet of your children's program looking to entertain the next generation. So by the time they come and sit down and are to open their Bible and hear what God has for their life, they say they're not ready for it. I mean, I'm talking about a society in which their attention span is in the milliseconds, not even in the minutes. So, listen, let me clarify something. Do we use fun? Absolutely. Fun is a tool. Whether it's in master clubs, whether it's in the teen group, I'm not against having fun. I'm not against our young people having fun. And I think they ought to be able to get together, especially on activity days or something, to be able to have fun with a clean conscience. We ought to provide that opportunity for them. But it's just a tool. But what is most important is teaching them what God says, teaching them how to serve, teaching them what it is to be able to sit down and listen and glean something from God's Word that is applicable to their life. Do you know why the next generation isn't coming in? They say it's not relevant, it's not applicable, because they're not being taught the Word of God. So what is the church? Well, I can tell you that the word church is used 115 times in our Bible. In all of one of those, it is translated from the word ecclesia. And it just means a lawful, organized assembly. It's used in three ways in the New Testament. First of all, it's used as Israel in the wilderness. Now, I'm going to make this distinction about 100 times, okay? And it is simply this. Israel and the church are two separate entities. The church is not Israel. By the way, the church is not a replacement for Israel. God has a definite plan for Israel, and I think one of the weeks that we're talking about the local church, I'm going to talk about that at some great length, because although I hit on it here and there, I want you to have a very clear understanding of God's purposes for His chosen people and God's purposes for His local assembly called the church. He says, I believe it's not only in Acts chapter 7, verse 38, it talks about Israel in the wilderness, but remember, it means a lawful, organized assembly. It also means a political assembly. Turn your Bibles to Acts. We'll do some turning tonight, after all. Acts chapter 19. Look at verse 32, if you will. Acts chapter 19, verse 32. It says, "Some therefore cried one thing, and some another, for the assembly was confused, and the more part knew not wherefore they were come together. And they drew Alexander out of the multitude, and the Jews putting him forward, and Alexander beckoned him with his hand, and would have made his defense unto the people." And you remember, this is really where Demetrius just raises this uproar against Paul. But understand, that was an ecclesia. That was an assembly that had come out. It was, at that time, a lawful assembly. It was certainly going in the wrong direction before they were going to be done. But understand, it just means this assembly. It doesn't always, 100% of the time, mean a church. But I will tell you, nearly every instance of the ecclesia means a local, independent church. I almost want to say Baptist. And so, it certainly does mean a local assembly. Turn your Bibles, while we're in Acts, I want you to hold your place in chapter 13. We'll get there in a second as you're turning back, but go all the way back to chapter 2. All the way down to verse 47. It says, "Praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved." And I'm just telling you, that idea of a church is a local assembly. That is the local church. They were added to the church. They'd gotten saved. They were baptized, and they were added then to the church. Go back. I just took my finger out. Chapter 13, verse 1. "Now there were in the church that was at Antioch certain prophets and teachers," and it goes on to name them. But understand, that church in chapter 13, verse 1, is talking about a specific church, the church of Antioch. Is that right? It's not the churches of Antioch. It's not the churches of Asia. It's not talking about a broad scope. It is talking about one individual local assembly. Now, I think sometimes churches, or the word church, can be describing a general location. Okay? Maybe I would say like the church in America. But I'm talking about those individual churches. I'm going to give you three verses very quickly. We'll look up. Let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 9. I'm going to hand these out. We'll be a little bit faster this way. Joel, would you look up that 1 Corinthians 15, 9? Jonathan, look up Galatians 1:13. And Adam, look up Philippians 3:6. All right? Joel, as soon as you find that, go ahead and stand up and read that for us if you would. All right, did he just persecute one individual church? No. No, he was going from place to place. As a matter of fact, he was on his place to Damascus to persecute other churches when he was stopped in his track by the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it was a term talking about, but is a region, if you will. Go ahead. What's the next one there, Jonathan? Do you have it? 13. All right, the same thing. Same as he was saying there. He was persecuting not a local church, but he's talking about in that region he had been persecuting the church. Let me give you the last one, Philippians 3:6. All right, so in each one of these cases, he's talking about how he had been persecuting the church. Since we know he was not persecuting an individual church, I'm just saying in this context, he's talking about the church at large. Now, I will tell you that I'm a local church guy, but I do believe in something called the church that is his body. And we're going to be talking at length at that about that as well, because there's about two or three verses that you could never, ever conform into being a local church. And I don't know if we're going to have time to get there or not, because I want to talk about something called landmarkism and Baptist briders. It's very important. As much as I am a local church guy, and as much as I see God working exclusively through the local church, I want you to understand there are some that would say, well, let me give you the four, I believe, primary doctrines of landmarkism, or what they would call themselves Baptist briders, okay? One of those is this, is that only Baptist churches can, only Baptist churches that can trace their history back to John's baptism are legitimate. And so they hold to this idea of the ancient landmark set by the apostles. And you know, you read that in Proverbs chapter 22, remove not the ancient landmark. And so we would call this church successionism. Church succession. And so what you would have to be able to do is say, okay, look at some of the churches that Maranatha has had a blessing to be a part of planting. I just went out to Fernley. So we could say, all right, we had a part in planting Grace. So Grace Baptist could look back and say, all right, I can trace mine back to Maranatha. And then Maranatha would have to trace their. And listen, I don't know what church planted Maranatha. And I hazard to say, I don't think there's any church. No, I don't have to hazard. There's no church that can trace themselves legitimately back to John the Baptist. That's an impossibility. If you have done that, it's so contrived that I don't think it would be very trustworthy to be able to go back and trace it back that far. But I'm thankful that we have the doctrines that tell us what a New Testament church is supposed to be. God's not left us without direction in this thing. They would say also that there is no church which is his body. It is only the local, visible Baptist church that is considered his body. They would say it is only Baptist churches that constitute the bride of Christ. Now, I'm going to tell you, I'm opening myself up to some criticism, I realize. They say, oh, Pastor Davidson, he's getting into ecumenicalism. And I'll tell you that, there's not one ecumenical bone in my body. And I think those churches that are off on their salvation, and whether that's you believe you can lose your salvation. By the way, I just have come to the conclusion that if you believe you can lose your salvation, I'm not sure if you're truly saved, because you're relying on something other than Jesus Christ to get you saved. If somebody has baptism, listen, I'm not talking about people that have or churches that are off on their doctrine of salvation. But I am saying that there are some churches that preach the gospel that are not Baptist churches. Now, I'm going to disagree in some other area of doctrine, because if we agreed, they'd be a Baptist, because that's what's biblical. They also believe that baptism from a non-landmark Baptists are not valid. They reject those. And so if you go into even from this church, because we could not trace ourselves back to John the Baptist, I do trace mine all the way back to the Lord Jesus Christ, though, amen? But if you can't trace it, if you don't have that pedigree, if you join their church, even if it's from a like-minded church, but it's not a landmark Baptist church, you must submit yourself to a rebaptism. You will run into that an awful lot. Now, listen very carefully. Again, I would not receive somebody into membership that was not baptized scripturally. That's by immersion. And I would not receive, and we as a church would not receive into membership someone that was not right on their doctrine of soteriology. If they did not know how to get saved, but they've been baptized correctly, that's not good enough. If they're relying on their baptism, if they believe they can lose their salvation, you cannot accept those. Do you understand? And so if they truly understood salvation, if they've been baptized scripturally, then we would receive them into membership and rejoicing that they're getting into a good church. I think a lot of this began in the 1850s. There were some Southern Baptist churches. One name that popped up was J.R. Graves. He disapproved of Protestants preaching in the Southern Baptist churches' pulpits. Isn't that ironic? And so the churches were receiving into membership those that were baptized in these Protestant churches, but they were calling them alien baptism. And so there was a rise against that. And so they were looking for a way and say, listen, we're going to be exclusively Baptist and not Protestant. And praise the Lord. Listen, I believe that Baptists are not Protestants. Right? Amen. We do not trace ourselves all the way back to John the Baptist. And not only that, we don't say that you had to have had a church planted from a church that was planted from a church all the way down the line until you get back and get lost in the Middle Ages and come out somewhere on the other side of Acts somewhere. But I'm just saying I am a local church guy. We are a strong local church, but not a local church only position. I'm going to explain that. But I'm probably not going to explain it tonight. Let me say this. The local church only position is not strictly a Baptist brighter or landmarkist position. But if you're going to be a landmarker, if I could say it that way, you are a local church only. And I know for some of you, you really don't understand what I'm talking about. The church that is body, the local church, the region, and all these different things. But I'm going to really encourage you to come back in the next several weeks as we break down, I hope, very clearly the difference. Why does it matter if somebody is just local church? Why does it matter if they're somebody that believes in universalism or the universal church, which I don't hold to, by the way, and neither does our church. But there is a church which is his body that is comprised of those that have trusted and believed the Lord Jesus Christ, no matter what building they may be in. And so, listen, as long as we're here, I'm going to take the 2 minutes I have left, and we're going to look at 1 Corinthians 12, 13. Paul's writing under inspiration of the Holy Spirit of God, and he says, "For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body." Now, we don't need to read the rest of it, but I want you to go down. Oh, I don't like when I don't do that. I didn't write the other one down. I'll come back to this next week, but I want you to see that in verse 12, he says, or excuse me, verse 13, he says, we are all baptized. He is including himself in that group with the Corinthians. Was he a member of the Corinth church? No. And so he is talking about a church that is broader in scope than the Corinthians. Later on, he will say, ye, talking about the church of Corinth, because he knew he was not a member, and he was talking about the local individual assembly that did not include himself. And so even there in that chapter, you will see the difference between the local assembly and the church, which is his body, that is comprised of all truly born-again believers. And so I want you to get this idea that the local church is important. It is relevant, it has importance, and it ought to be something that is edifying to those that come. And so I just think that in our mentality, in our culture's mentality, it is just pushed to the wayside. But I'll tell you, God spends an awful lot of time and energy and effort talking about His local church. And I think that if He has something to say about it, we ought to get on the program that He's given to us. And so I'm thankful that He's not left us without direction in this thing called the local church. All right, we're going to stop this study right there for tonight.